We're turning this morning to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Lord, add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word for his name's sake. Let's now seek his face in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful this day that we can gather to hear thy word. And we confess that this book is indeed thy word. It's forever settled in heaven. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would ask that the Holy Spirit himself would come and take this book and minister a word to every heart. Father, we ask that thou would indeed speak to us this morning, that thou would unstop our ears, that thou would open our hearts to this book, that we indeed might respond as unto thee. Father, again, I would confess that I have no power to bless your people, no power to raise the dead. And I would ask, Lord, that thou would indeed take and fill me with thy Spirit, that I might this morning be used by thee to minister grace, that thou would use through the preaching of thy word, by thy Spirit, that thou would use this instrument this morning to glorify your own name. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. Today we're living in a day when across this land there are many cults. I dare say that you have probably come across cults either at your doorstep or in places of business or somewhere in society. Those who are very energetic to try to bring others under their umbrella, as it were. There is something that almost all the cults do that's very much alike, even though their dogmas, even though their doctrines differ. They almost always come with the same hook and line, as it were, the same bait. They come to you and they come and they speak to you concerning their doctrines. And when they do, they usually take an obscure passage of Scripture and ask you if you know what it means. And then if you don't quickly tell them what it means, then they give you the full meaning according to them. And that full meaning is normally bound up with some heresy, some heretical notion. They have this secret knowledge that they try to convince you that the preacher in your church has been keeping back from you. And if you would just join them, then you would have this full and wonderful knowledge. Now, this method of dealing with people is not new. Indeed, in the early church, there was a heresy that centered on that type of mentality. It was known as Gnosticism. The word Gnostic has the idea of knowledge. And they were teaching that they had this secret knowledge, and if you would join them, you could have it too. But their secret knowledge of Christ that they were teaching in that day was perverted. It was heretical. If it was in our day being taught, we would say they were a cult. One of the doctrines concerning the Gnostics was that the physical matter in the world was evil, or is evil, and that the spirit world is good. And because the physical is evil and the spirit is good, when Christ came into this world, he couldn't have had a physical body like we have. Otherwise, he would be evil. So he had another type of a body, one that was made up in flesh and blood like we have, some kind of an ethereal body, a spiritual body. In dealing with that heresy, John writes to us an epistle. Indeed, when he deals with the themes in this book concerning salvation, he almost always deals with them from the standpoint of knowledge. There are several words that John uses here for knowledge in the Greek. And when you look at those words, you find that from chapter 2 through chapter 5, he refers to this knowledge 35 times. Over and over and over again, he's bringing us back to what real knowledge, spiritual knowledge, true doctrine is all about. In the first chapter, he doesn't use either one of these two words. And yet you find, as you study that first chapter, he's dealing with our fellowship with God, our communion with God, our knowing God. He's talking about Christ coming and being manifested to us, and that knowledge that we have from that manifestation. So even though the word knowledge doesn't occur in the first chapter, John is still speaking of this knowledge that we have of God and of Christ. And so to a large extent, John, in writing this epistle that we have before us, was combating this error, this cult in his day known as Gnosticism. Now in the last part of this chapter, chapter 5 that we read this morning, verse 13 down to verse 21, John over and over again uses this word to know. In fact, the root from which the word to know occurs here in this text, the root in the Greek is actually occurring more times than what we find here as we see the word to know. If you look at verse 16, if any man see his brother, the word see comes from the same root in the Greek as the word to know in verse 13, in verse 15, and then again in verse number 18. The word idols in verse 21 comes from the same root as the word to see and the word to know. So that if you were reading through this passage in the Greek, you would see this root coming up over and over and over and over again as you just read down through the chapter. Almost every verse has some reference back to this idea of seeing or perceiving or knowing something. For instance, in verse 13, John says that we know we have eternal life. Something you know. Something that you can reason to from the Scriptures. John has given us what eternal life entails. He tells you how you obtain that eternal life. And so in verse 13, he says, I've written these things. Why? That ye may know, not guess, but that ye may know that ye have eternal life. In verse 15, he speaks of another thing that we know. He says, if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Not only do we know that we have eternal life, we know that our prayers are being answered. Something we know. Something intellectually that is true about the Christian. He has reasoned to that conclusion. He knows that his prayers are being answered. Now it's kind of strange that John would go from speaking of eternal life and knowing that right into speaking about prayer. But when you meditate upon these two great themes, eternal life and prayer, we see that the basis for both, the basis for eternal life, and the basis for answers to prayer are the same. It's the work of Christ. More than that, eternal life comes to you as you come to know Christ. And what is prayer but a continuation of that knowledge, of knowing more about that Christ, communing with Him? More than that, when we think of eternal life takes care of the greatest need that we have. The overcoming of the seeds of death. The overcoming of that judgment of death. The overcoming of that second death. But there are other needs that you have as a believer, as you try to do His will. And those are taken care of as you seek God's face in prayer and petition Him for those needs to be met. And so it's not so strange as you meditate upon eternal life and then meditate upon prayer that the two should be there side by side. But then again, if you understand anything about the epistles that are written, you will see that oftentimes there is indeed some great truth about salvation mentioned, and then there is the application of that truth to the life. You read a book on theology today, and many times they'll just take you through doctrine after doctrine after doctrine without ever applying it, but that wasn't the apostolic way. They would teach you some great truth about Christ, and before you could go to the next truth, the apostle was applying it, was dealing with that truth. So John says, we know we have eternal life, and we also know that He's hearing our prayers and answering them. If you have eternal life, then everything has been met for you before God. You're complete. And if that's the case, you can now come to God and pray. And so John here implores us to do. Later on, he speaks of knowing in verse 18, and he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He talks here about the conversion that takes place in the life of a believer. He's born of God. He doesn't continually practice sin any longer. It doesn't mean he won't sin, but he doesn't continually practice sin. He's got a new walk, a new life. And what does he say in verse 19? We know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or under the power of the wicked one. Yes, we know about conversion. Yes, we know we belong to God. And we also know this world in which we live is under the power and influence of the evil one. Now we come to verse 20. And it's to this verse that I want to draw your attention primarily this morning. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John concludes his epistle by almost summarizing everything he has said throughout the epistle concerning the coming of Christ, concerning our knowing of Christ, concerning our being in Christ, and then the warning that he has sounded forth throughout the epistle about that which would take us away from Christ. Eternal life is revealed in these four truths that we're going to look at this morning. The first thing I want us to think of is eternal life, this life that Christ brings when He comes. It says, we know that the Son of God is come. The incarnation of Christ brings eternal life with it. Notice the identification of the one who came. He is the Son of God. He was the Son of God before He came into this world. And He still remains the Son of God. John MacArthur has been teaching that Christ didn't become the Son of God until He was born into this earth, until the incarnation took place. He makes the title Son of God then have to do with the humanity of Christ rather than His deity. And yet this verse says that the Son of God is come. For God so loved the world, what does John 3:16 say? That He sent His only begotten Son, that He gave His only begotten Son. He was already the Son, and He came into the world as the Son of God. The Son of God is not so much a title of His humanity as it is of His deity. He is indeed God. The Father was the Father before Christ came into the world. We can see that from many passages of Scripture. And so the Son also was also the Son of God before He came into the world. He's speaking here of God, God's Son. the second person of the Godhead. And he says he's come. Turn back to chapter 1 for a moment. Chapter 1. This is how he begins the epistle. On this same note. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life is manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal with the Father and was manifested unto us. He's come. In reality, he has come. He has taken upon himself flesh. And with our own senses, we have discerned that. We've looked upon him. We've touched him. It's real. He terms this the eternal life that was shown unto us. Christ came, and when he came into this world of death, he came bringing eternal life with him, because he is the eternal Son of God. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness and show it unto you. In chapter 4, John repudiates those who would deny that he has come. He says, every spirit that confesseth, this is verse 2 and 3, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. John is not afraid of being theologically precise in his speaking concerning the coming of Christ. We're living in a day when if a man tries to say exactly what the Scripture says about Christ, he's being referred to as nitpicking and being overly zealous. But John wasn't afraid of saying, no, Christ did come in the flesh. We need to be clear about that. And in fact, if you deny he came in the flesh, you're of the spirit of Antichrist. He also wasn't afraid of putting a label on something. He says, you deny this truth, that Christ has come in a real flesh, you're the spirit of Antichrist. He wasn't afraid of calling something what it really was. Again, we're living in a day today where you're not supposed to be precise. You're not supposed to go to war over doctrine. Why, if someone just mentions the name of Jesus Christ, you're just to accept him as a brother and don't think anything of what he professes concerning Christ. Billy Graham was recently in New York City. He went to, I think it was the National Council of Churches, and he says, I'm so pleased to be here. So pleased to be here. We're all brethren. He says, we all accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, he knows better than that. He knows that there are those people who are gathered in the National Council of Churches and World Council of Churches who deny that Christ has come in the flesh. Not the way the Gnostics denied it, but from the other standpoint, they don't believe that Christ ever existed before he was born in Bethlehem. And yet here's Graham standing among them and just calling them all brethren and embracing them all as if they're his brethren, and they're not all his brethren. And yet if you would criticize that, you would be said to be nitpicking, a contentious Christian. Well, John was that way. He said, let's be accurate about this one who came. He came and he had a real flesh, and you deny that you're of the spirit of Antichrist. Would that Graham had gone to New York and said, look, you don't believe that Christ is God come in the flesh, manifest in the flesh. You don't believe that salvation is all of grace. And began labeling this doctrine as Antichrist, and this doctrine as Antichrist, and this doctrine as Antichrist. It's never been accepted among those who truly worship the Lord in spirit and truth that if a man just says that Jesus is Christ, that automatically makes him a Christian. Why, in John's day, there were those who said they were Christians. They were Gnostics and they were heretics. And John repudiated them as being of the spirit of Antichrist. He's identified for us. He's the Son of God. His humiliation is spoken of here. He has come. He took upon himself flesh like you have flesh, like I have flesh. except apart from sin. But in his coming, John also speaks of his determination, what he came for. If you'll turn over to John chapter 3 and verse 5, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." That's why he came. You may say that it was God manifest in the flesh to deny the purpose for Christ's coming. You, in a sense, then are denying his coming. He came to remove sin. Now, either he did it or he didn't do it. And I dare say that there are many in our day who would come to the doctrine of the Trinity and say, that's what we believe. Who would come to the incarnation and say, that's what we believe. But when it comes to Christ himself removing sin all by himself, doing it as his own work, there would be those who would say, no, he did part and we do part. And in that sense, we're denying at least the purpose of his coming. In chapter 3 and verse 8, we find there's another purpose spelled out for us. "For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested." Why? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." Not only remove sin, but also break the power of the evil one over those who are ensnared by him. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, according to verse 19 of chapter 5. But not concerning the Christian. He's been set free. That power has been broken. In the coming of Christ, then, we have salvation. He has come, and he brings with him eternal life. But it says something else in chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, "He has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true." Not only is the incarnation of Christ being spoken of, there is an impartation by Christ. He has given us understanding that we might know him that is true. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says concerning those who are unsaved that they have their understanding darkened. Why, in this very epistle, John says in chapter 2 that men walk in darkness and knoweth not whither they go. Why? Because the darkness has blinded their eyes. They may be religious men. They may have gone up the ladder religiously as Nicodemus himself had done. But in the inner man, as far as spirituality is concerned, the inner man is darkened. And Christ came that he might give us understanding, that he might shine light into that darkened soul. Why? That we might know him. That is true. This true knowledge of God is indeed termed eternal life. In other places in Scripture. If you'll turn back to John 17, John 17, verse 3. This is the passage that was used of God to the salvation of the soul of John Knox. When John Knox was laying on his deathbed, he asked that this passage be read where he first cast his hope. In John 17, verse 3, we read, "And this is life eternal," what? "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This knowledge spoken of in John 17 and verse 3, and the one that is mentioned here in John 5, verse 20, he's given us understanding that we may know him. This knowledge is the full knowledge. It's a different word than what we have throughout the text in chapter 5 of 1 John. This knowledge speaks of an experimental knowledge. Not just an intellectual knowledge, but a knowledge that goes beyond that. Not just something that we read about in doctrine, but it's something we know firsthand by experience. Here, John is saying, we know, it's in our creed, it's true, that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding that we might experimentally, we might practically know him. Christianity is not just a creed, even though that creed may be true. It's not just a series of doctrines, even though the doctrines may be true. Christianity is a knowing of Jesus Christ. Either we know him or we don't. John says either you have him or you don't. You have this eternal life because you have Him. Or you don't have this eternal life because you don't have Him, because you don't know Him. I suppose in many church circles, this becomes a great danger. We teach our children the great truths of the gospel. We teach them catechisms. We teach them the confession. And that's all well and good. We should do that. In fact, we're required to do so by the Scripture. But just having that head knowledge is not enough. There must be a time when they have this experimental knowledge as well, where they by themselves, as it were, come and lay hold of Christ, where they come and know Him, where they have their understanding, as it were, given back to them by the work of the Holy Spirit. This imparting of life is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins, and God hath quickened us, given us life together with Christ. This morning, do you have that knowledge? Has this understanding been given unto you? Can you say for yourself, I know Jesus Christ. I know Him. Not just I have the doctrine, but I know Him. I've come to Him. He's my Lord and my Savior. John says we know that the Son of God has come, and we know something else. He has given us an understanding that we may know Him. We may know Him. But there's a third thing that's spoken of here in verse 20. Not only the incarnation of Christ, not only the impartation of Christ, but we have here this statement. And we are in Him that is true. Here's the imputation of Christ. We are in Him that is true. In Him. Being in Christ is one of the ways that the New Testament speaks of our salvation. Just as it speaks of our knowing Him as being salvation, so it speaks of our being in Him as being salvation. Turn for a moment back to chapter 2 in 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. John says, here we're sure that we know Him. Assurance of salvation. We know Him. But look down to verse 5. Whosoever keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He changes it. It's not so much knowing that we know Him now, it's knowing that we're in Him. In these two ways, very simply, the New Testament speaks of our salvation. Do I know Him? Am I in Him? Now, there's much about being in Christ that you and I have never experienced in our walk. Because there's much about being in Christ that's outside of us that we take by faith. I was in Him at the cross. God put me in Him. So that when He died there, I died there with Him. Someone says, you're a great sinner. You need to pay for your sins. And my response is based on the gospel. I have. How did you pay for your sins? I died with Christ on the cross. Scripture says that we're in Him. We died with Him. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Someone says, you need a righteousness that will please God. Well, I'm in Christ. How righteous is Christ? You can't get any more righteous than that. I'm in Him. Yes, I died with Him on the cross, but when He went into the tomb, I went there with Him. When He came out of the tomb, I'm still united with Him. He's at the right hand of God, and Ephesians says, we're there with Him. How righteous is Christ this morning? If you're in Him, you're as righteous as He is. Paul speaks in the book of Colossians saying that we're complete in Him. Nothing lacking. All that we need to please the Father is found in Christ. And we're in Him. And so John says, yes, you know Him, but there's something more than that. You're in Him. And much of that is what the Scripture says is imputed to us. It's considered to be true. In Romans chapter 4, for instance, in verse 8, Paul says, blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Doesn't consider it to be there anymore. Doesn't reckon it to our account anymore. Paul says, that man is blessed, and he is blessed. How can God do that? You look at someone, you say he's a sinner, and you impute sin to him, you're doing exactly what's true. He is a sinner. You're treating him just the way that he is, the way he deserves, the way he has earned it. But when God looks at that sinner, if he's in Christ, he doesn't impute sin to him any longer. He doesn't consider there to be sin there anymore. He doesn't see the sin any longer. Sin's been cleansed and washed away by the blood of a lamb. If you're a believer today and I look at you, I see imperfections there. You look back at me and you see imperfections there. But as the Father looks at us, he does not impute sin to us. Why? Because he imputed it to his Son and he punished his Son on the cross for it. Romans chapter 5, a few verses before that, he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, his faith is imputed to him for righteousness." You listen to me preach and you say, that guy doesn't preach perfectly. But God looks down upon me and he sees perfection. I hear myself on a tape and I don't hear perfection. It makes me groan. But the Lord looks down upon me and he sees perfection because he sees me in Christ. And he never views me apart from Christ. So indeed I am blessed. And indeed you are blessed. As Dr. Barrett was pointing out last Sunday, even your repentance is tainted with sin, but there's been imputed to you a perfect repentance. That was the reason for the baptism of Christ, that he might fulfill all righteousness. You needed perfection in every area, every realm, and he represented you in every area, in every realm. And that has now been given unto you. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a familiar passage, "For he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You're the righteousness of God this morning in Christ. This defends you before God. If he gave you life, yet didn't take away your sins, he still has something against you. And he has to deal with that. But because he's removed your sins and given to you this perfect righteousness, God has laid down his arms. He's going to war with you no longer. Because you're at peace. You have been removed. And a perfect righteousness has been given unto you in Christ. These three things make up eternal life. Jesus Christ has come bringing it with him. He has caused you to be born from above. He's given you this understanding. He's given you a spiritual awakening. And he's also legally cleared you because you're in him. This is eternal life. If you're missing any one of these three things, you don't have eternal life. But if you have one of these three things, you always have the other two as well. Has Christ come and given us eternal life? Sure he has. It's bound up in what Christ has done for us. And very simply put, it's in knowing Christ, in being in him, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now in verse 21, John deals with the imitation of Christ. This verse used to bother me a great deal. Why does he end his epistle this way? Little children, keep yourself from idols. It doesn't even seem to flow from the chapter when you read it, at least superficially. And yet, as I say, the word for idols has the same root as the word for knowledge that we've been looking at down through this chapter, the word to see. He's dealing with things that are perceived in the mind. You look at the idol and you perceive it to be a god. John says, no, keep yourself from idols. Don't let yourself be taken away by idolatry. You say, well, I'm saved, seen the Lord do great things in my life. Walking with the Lord all these years, you think I would be taken away to idolatry? Solomon was. I don't know that anybody here is as wise as Solomon. Solomon was wise, yet his heart moved him away from the living God into idolatry at the end of his life. And you and I have to guard ourselves against idolatry. This word for guarding, there are actually five words in the New Testament that we translate to guard. Three of them have the idea of a military guarding and are used in military senses outside the Scripture and sometimes inside the Scripture. This particular word has the idea of guarding something that's coming at you from the outside. It's like building the walls around the city to keep the enemy out. Now here's John saying, guard yourself from idols. Now, idols don't move, don't breathe, don't live. What's he saying? He says, guard yourself from their every influence. We have people telling us today in the Church of Rome saying that, you know, yeah, we've got idols, but we don't really worship the idol. We worship that which is behind the idol. It's just to be a help to our worship. John says, hey, guard yourself from that. It won't help you. It's going to hinder you. Guard yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, flee from idolatry. Well, if you went into a house of idols, you could hardly worship the Lord there and flee at the same time. There's no place for idolatry among the people of God. Statue of Christ, pictures of Christ, all they do is detract from our worship of Christ. There's never been a man who's made a sculpture yet that has really reflected Christ or drawn a picture that's really portrayed Christ. We don't know what he looked like. And that's God's design, that you and I not be encumbered by those things, that we might come to him by faith and not have our perception screwed up by some artistic thing that a man has done. John says here, guard yourself from these idols. Idols never gave you eternal life. Idols don't answer your prayers. Idols don't change hearts. Keep yourself from idols. You say, I would never go into idolatry. Then you've got a nature different than anybody else in the room today. You have within you that which would turn its back upon Christ and go into idolatry. You have a nature just like Solomon did. And there's no guarantee other than the fact that you go to war every day against the old man and lay hold of Christ every day that you're going to stay true to the Lord. That's why John puts this warning at the end of his epistle. Aren't they saved, John? Aren't they born from above? Sure they are. Keep yourself from idols. Keep up the conflict. Keep up the warfare. Meditating the other day upon the life of Peter. You know, we hear so much today that if you just do this, you won't have any more conflict as a Christian. You'll get the victory. You'll kind of float around the rest of the life as a Christian in ease if you just do something. Well, Peter did about all you could do as a Christian. Still had trouble. Someone says, what you need is a new walk. Well, Peter walked on water, didn't he? Yet that same one who walked on water, what did he do? He sank into the water when he got his eyes off the Lord. Walking on water doesn't make you sinlessly perfect. You still have to fight with that old nature, even if you've walked on water. Someone said, well, if you just get your creed right, that's all you need. It was Peter who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord, in referring to Peter in his confession of himself, he says, I'm going to build my church upon this rock. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And what happens right after that? Right after that. So there's no doubt in your mind that Peter isn't a pope. Right after that, our Lord tells Peter about what he's going to do on the cross. And Peter gets in the way and he says, far be it from thee, Lord. And our Lord turns to Peter and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. A true confession is not enough to make you sinlessly perfect here on this earth. Now, a true confession is beneficial. What Peter knew of the Lord was true. Denying any of that would have been wrong for Peter, but that in and of itself wasn't enough to ensure that he would never have trouble with sin again. Someone says, well, you know, if I just see the glory of the Lord, If he just quickens me and I see his glory like I've never seen it before, then I'll have no trouble with sin anymore. What do we see Peter? He's up on the mount, Matthew 17. He sees the Lord transfigured before him. This is a vision that he sees. This is what he sees there stays with him. In the last epistle that he's writing, he's still overwhelmed by what he saw there. And in the first chapter of 2 Peter, he mentions this again, that he saw the majesty of the Lord revealed there on the mount. But while he's on the mount, what does he want to do? He wants to build some booths. And the voice from heaven comes and rebukes him. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The outpouring of the Spirit. If I just had the outpouring of the Spirit, if I were to live through a revival, an awakening, certainly it would put me on another plateau spiritually. I'd never have to war again with this old man. Well, Peter saw the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Peter saw 5,000 people saved at the temple in Acts 5. Peter was the one who opened the door to Cornelius that he might be saved, and it was Peter whom Paul rebuked in Galatians for his sin. Peter tore down the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles when the door was opened to Cornelius, and now Peter, in the book of Galatians, according to Paul, Peter was building that wall back up again. Paul said, I had to rebuke him. There's no point in the Christian life that you ever come to where you're never going to have to war with sin. You have to fight with that old man. Spurgeon said concerning the old man, it doesn't die, it gets more crafty. He said, my old nature has never died away. He says, it gets stronger. But he says, praise be to the Lord that so does the new nature. And I learn more about the means of grace. And these doctrines affect me in a greater way than they ever did before. So yes, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. But that doesn't mean you ever stop putting them to death. So John here at the end of his epistle, he comes and he warns us. He says, you're no different than I am. You're no different than Peter. You're no different than Solomon. You're no different than Paul. You have within you that which would destroy you. And you have to go to war against it. By believing the gospel, by making use of the means of grace, by persevering to the end. This salvation, then, is bound up in Christ. And after speaking of Christ, John, as he's done over and over again already in this epistle, he warns us against that which would take us away from Christ. He said, little children, keep yourself from idols. You say, well, I don't have any idols, don't have any pictures. I'm really safe. You know, the Apostle Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. You say, oh, maybe I do have some trouble there. Covetousness, when it takes hold of the heart, drives the heart, rules over the heart, motivates the heart, governs the heart, becomes the idol. Paul says, that's idolatry. Anything that takes over the life and begins pulling the strings in your life and in my life ends up being our idol. It may not be a statue. It may not be a picture. It may be a person. It may be something we desire, strongly desire. And that rules over everything else that the Scripture says. And no longer is the Scripture our Lord. No longer is the Lord speaking to us through this book and ruling over us. It's these other things. You've gone into idolatry. You've turned your back on the Lord, and you've gone into idolatry. It's a good warning John gives us. Little children, remember, you're little children. And you've got a warfare, you've got a fight to the day you die. And just about the time you think you've grown spiritually, you're reminded again you're but a little child, that you've got within you that old man that would go back into idolatry if you let it. And so you make use of the gospel. You remind yourself of the incarnation of Christ and bringing eternal life to you. You remind yourself of this imparting of life that has come to you by the Spirit. And you remind yourself of this imputation that's come to you through Christ. that you are indeed considered as being one with the Son of God, and all that that means, all that entails. And you put away every false notion, and you keep it under. Has not God given us anything for the eyes to see that would benefit us in our worship? He has. And this morning, as a church, we're going to partake of that. There are symbols that are given. And the Lord has been very clear as to how those symbols are to be carried out and what they're to mean. It's not a picture. It's not a statue. Baptism is one of those symbols. And in viewing baptism, not only is there benefit for the one being baptized, there's a benefit for those who are viewing it. We're coming to the Lord's table. We're seeing symbols, but there's not a picture of Christ. At least, not in the way that an artist would draw it. And yet, the symbols that we look at are what the Lord wants us to focus on. Not whether he had a beard or what color it was. Not what color his eyes were. No, no, no. He wants us to focus on the fact that he has suffered for his people. That we're sinners in constant need of the Redeemer. In constant need of his cleansing power. He wants us to focus on that. This morning in our worship, there has been given to us something symbolically that would help us in our worship. I have dealt with several people who were Baptists and then became Roman Catholic. And in asking them, why did you become Roman Catholic? It wasn't because of the doctrines. They hadn't even studied their own doctrines, let alone the doctrines of the Church of Rome. Their statement was, it's because we wanted to be able to see our religion. We wanted something to aid us in our worship. And there you could go into the Church of Rome, and you've got these stained glass windows with pictures of what the artist says is Christ. And you go in, and there there's the statues, supposedly, of Christ. And they said it helps us worship. My friend, if I went into a building where there's pictures of Christ and statues of Christ, that would detract me from worship. That, for me, would destroy worship. Because Christ doesn't look like any of those things, and those things are screaming in my ears that this is what Christ is like, and they're wrong. They're wrong. That doesn't help me in my worship. That takes away from my worship. And then they come, and they lift the wafer up and say, worship the wafer. That's what they mean when they lift it up. That's a distraction from worship. Because the wafer is not Christ. It's but a symbol pointing us to the living Christ who intercedes now for his people. You say our walls are plain here. That's by design. No statues. There's no pictures. I preached in a church once for over a month that had a picture of Christ full length behind me as I preached. I wasn't the pastor of the church. As soon as they got a pastor, the first thing he did was get rid of that picture. He said, all that's doing is distracting from the message of the Scripture. No help at all. Distracting. We come in here and you say the building is plain. Protestants historically have had plain buildings. If there's to be any symbols that show us Christ, it's before us this morning in the table, that we might think upon what he wants us to think upon in the way that he has designed, and that is through the elements. Let's close in prayer. Between this service and the next, there will be a brief break. If you have to go, then we understand that. But if you are a believer in Christ, walking with the Lord, you're not under any discipline, then we would implore you to come to the Lord's table. It's his table. He invites you. It's not just a free Presbyterian table. It's the Lord's table. It's his divine institution. And you're welcome to join us at the table. But if you're not saved, this table is not for you until you come to Christ. You must have your sins under the blood, and they're only put under the blood as you come to Christ yourself. You must come yourself. No man can do it. No woman can do it for you. As the Lord's messenger this morning, I would invite you to come to Him. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Come, there is salvation for you. And if you're one of the Lord's people and you say, well, I've sinned this week, well, put it under the blood and come. Not a one of us can say that we've been sinlessly perfect this week. Table ought to be a means of judging our sin, putting it under the blood and going on. You say, I've harmed someone and I can't make it right. Well, then you stay away until you do make it right. There are sins I won't put away. Then don't come to the Lord's table. Don't make a mockery of it. Don't bring harm upon yourself. This service will convene into what we call the Lord's Supper. And we invite the Lord's people to come and worship the Lord with us here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this full salvation that's found in Jesus Christ alone. We confess there are many messages outside of us this day who would take us away from Christ. The devil has his spokesmen who would pull us to hell. And yet, Lord, you've given us this book to guide us. And you've given us an anointing to teach us all things. In how we rejoice this morning, we're among your people, worshiping you in the way that you have ordained. Lord, we pray for the quickening power of the Holy Spirit upon each one of your people this day. We would know what it is to be again drawn, as it were, out of ourselves to worship in spirit and truth, to labor in spirit and truth. And we would pray as well this morning for those who are among us who have never known Christ. Lord, we pray that thou would have mercy upon them, that thou would give to them understanding, even this day, that they might know him that is true, that they might be found in him. Lord, do it for your name's sake, for your glory, for we confess that salvation is of the Lord. So we would now wait upon thee in this part of the service. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, that he would indeed show us Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.